Here in chapter 5, we are introduced for the first time in the book of Hebrews to someone by the name of Melchizedek. He is a mysterious person that we find first of all in the Old Testament and then here in the New. And he's an important person because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and Jesus is a high priest. If you are a high priest, you would have to be from the line of Levi. And God took this seriously. You remember that King Uzziah, who was a good king, when you read the reign of Uzziah, he does good things. But at a certain point, he decided that he wanted to come and give a sacrifice, that he wanted to play the priest. And God gave him leprosy. Shortly after that, Uzziah died. And you remember, Isaiah starts off, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Never do you find any of the priests of Israel being kings and priests. They were always separate. There were kings and there were priests. But Jesus is a king and a priest. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he is the Prince of Peace. And he is a high priest forever. That's what we get in chapter 5. Then we get it again in chapter 6. And then we get all the details about Melchizedek in chapter 7. So I thought what we should do before we get into these three chapters is take time to look at all of the passages that deal with Melchizedek, ask the questions about him, and kind of determine where we land. And there are different people, different theologians, different teachers that land in all kinds of different places when it comes to Melchizedek. The options are these: that Melchizedek was a real living person who was a priest in Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is the city of peace. He was called the King of Peace, so they believe he was a very real person. There is some evidence that in Canaan, they, hundreds of years before Israel ever came in and took the nation of Canaan, that they served one God. And Melchizedek is a priest of the God Most High, the same God that Abraham serves. And so there is some evidence that that might have been the case, although we're never told that. We're never told that Melchizedek was a real person. I guess you could assume it. I'm not quite sure that you can in the way that he shows up, that you could assume that he's just was a regular person. He was a priest. He was you know, Melchizedek, and he was a high priest. The second is that he is a type of Christ, that he is a type of Jesus, that he was a real living person, and that he was a type of Christ, and that Jesus took his priesthood, that he had a priesthood, the priesthood according to Melchizedek, and that Jesus kind of went around what is called the Aaronic priesthood, not ironic, the Aaronic priesthood, and became a priest according to Melchizedek. The third position is that Melchizedek is Jesus, that it is a Christophany. It is a Christ appearance in the Old Testament. And there are several times that you find Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. This is part of what I would call the complexity of God. You find that in the Old Testament, there are two powers at times that are serving and ruling. We talk about the Trinity, and you even find the Trinity in the Old Testament. There are passages that actually talk about the three. You talk about the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all of them together. So this is part of the complexity of God. And I came into this study believing, this is my position as I started the study, believing that Melchizedek is Jesus, that Jesus is a Christophany. And then I'm open, right? I always tell you guys we're on a truth quest. We want to know what the truth is, not an I'm right quest. So we always want to search and study things to find out what the truth is. And so I studied it, and I'll let you know at the end where I'm at. All right? So I won't tell you right now, but I'll let you know at the end. So we want to start in Genesis 14, verse 18. And just for upstairs, if they want to go ahead and get things ready, we're going to then go to Psalms 110. We'll be, if you can load the whole thing, that would be great. I'm going to quote John 8:56. You can imagine them scrambling to write things down. Normally at 1 o'clock, I send them my notes. So that's what I normally do at 1 o'clock. I send them all this information, titles and the passage in the morning. Then I send them my completed notes, and I didn't do it. And then we'll be in Hebrews 7, 1 through, it says 1 through 21. I'm not sure it's the whole thing. Then we'll cover all of Hebrews 5. Then I've got two more verses. I feel sorry for them up there. Don't you feel bad for them right now? I do, because I just didn't do my part. Then we'll be in 1 Peter 2:9. These are all conclusion passages. And then we're going to be in Romans 12, 1 and 2. All right? So hopefully you guys got that. Did you get Genesis 14, 8, 18 through 20 loaded? Hopefully. All right, that's where we are. If it's not up there, you guys look it up. All right? So Genesis 14, this is the introduction of Melchizedek. And it happens when Melchizedek, when Abraham, then Abram, before his name changed, takes some of his men and he goes and he rescues his nephew Lot. There's been four kings that attacked five kings and that took plunder and people from the city of Sodom. So there was these two coalitions, they battled together, the four kings won, and they took Lot and other people and loot from the city of Sodom. Abraham got his 300 and something men together, and he went, divided his forces, and by night attacked them and liberated Lot and other hostages and took the loot that they had taken from Sodom back himself. So as he's coming back to Jerusalem, he goes through a certain valley and the king of Sodom shows up. And the king of Sodom is going to say, you go ahead and keep the stuff. Just give me the people. Let me have the people back. But you can go ahead and keep the stuff. And Abraham's going to say, I'm not going to keep a thing from you because I don't want you saying that you made Abraham rich. So that's the event. But in the middle of the Sodom event, right when the king of Sodom is there talking to him, and before he gives everything back, we get this account of Melchizedek. And it's the first time he comes on the scene. It says in verse 18 of Genesis 14, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek in Hebrew is translated king of righteousness. King of Salem is king of peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Brought out bread and wine. So right away, we're reminded of Jesus. You can't read this account and not be reminded of Jesus. Jesus is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He's the prince of peace. And he gave us communion with bread and wine. So with him coming out with these, it seems like he's already, you know, projecting forward to the Messiah. We know, even by reading this, that at least they're connected, right? From the very beginning. It says then that he was a priest of God Most High. So this is during the days of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know God as Yahweh. God would reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush. So here you have a reference to Yahweh as God Most High. And then we learn that's the same one as Abram, because Melchizedek, who is a priest of the God Most High, and he blessed, verse 19, and he blessed him, meaning Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. Now we know that Melchizedek is not a priest of another God, but he's a priest of Yahweh, known then as God Most High. And Abraham is from God Most High as well. And then it goes on to say, possessor of heaven and earth. So now we're getting an idea of who we're talking about. We're talking about the creator. We're talking about the one to whom everything belongs. All of the heavens, all of the earth belong to God Most High. Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So God was with Abraham, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now, the way that that's written in Hebrew, you don't really know whether Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe or whether Melchizedek gave Abraham a tithe. It just simply says, and he gave him a tithe of all. And you kind of read it and go, even in the Hebrew, wow, and I don't know which one it is. Later on in the New Testament, we learn that it was Abraham that gave Melchizedek a tithe. Now, this is important, because in Abraham, he stands there representing all of Israel. Everything Israel will come from Abraham. There is no chosen people at this point. All the chosen people are in this one man. All the 12 tribes of Israel are in Abraham. The Levites are in Abraham. And the Levites are going to receive tithes from the rest of the people in Israel. And now Abraham, that has Levi in him, gives tithes to Melchizedek, this priest. And so it's talking about the significance of Melchizedek. If I'm reading what we're going to study in a couple of weeks in Hebrews chapter 7 correctly, I'm reading that Melchizedek is a more important figure than Abraham. That's pretty hard to grasp. Because we learn of Abraham that in him, one of his seed, one of his descendants, is going to bless all nations. So that he is superior somehow to Abraham is pretty important. And if you're going to say that Melchizedek is just a person, and now I'm going to start giving away the position that I hold, right? If you're going to say Melchizedek is just a person, then you've got to, well, I don't know that you got to, but it certainly brings up the question as to why he is superior. If he's just a priest in Jerusalem of the Most High God, then why is he superior to Abraham, who was chosen by God to be the father, many descendants down the way, but the father of the Messiah? Okay? So let's go to the second passage. And the second passage is in Psalms 110. Did they get that up, by the way? All right, sorry. I was hoping. I was hopeful. All right, so Psalms 110. And I want to read this entire psalm to you. Or I want to read verses 1 through 4 to you. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I think I'm right in saying that it is the most quoted passage, or Old Testament passage, in all of the New Testament. I know it's the most quoted psalm. It's quoted a lot. And you'll know it right away. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's Hebrews chapter 1. The superiority of Jesus over angels, right? Verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion," which is the city of Jerusalem, "rule in the midst of your enemies." I love verse 3, and this is why I wanted to read this verse, just so I could talk about this section. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." As people of Jesus, we're volunteers. We're not compelled to follow Christ. We get to choose to follow Christ. And I love that. I love the idea that, hey, we volunteered. It's like the army today, right? Whatever branch, you volunteered today. Nobody's drafted. We weren't drafted into the kingdom of God. We volunteered. It says, "In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." This is a messianic passage, no doubt. Jesus died in his early 30s. The dew of his youth had not fallen away. And all of us who are older look back and go, yes, I had the dew of my youth at one time. And I no longer do anymore. But Jesus never didn't have the dew of his youth because he died young. "The Lord has sworn," and here we are, we finally get to Melchizedek, all right? "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now here we have the Old Testament precedent for the Messiah being a priest by the order of Melchizedek. This is not just something that the writer of Hebrews made up. This reveals to us how we are supposed to make theology. We want to have evidence and proof to be able to back up what we say. And so it's just, for example, the Mormon church says that all of their elders are priests of Melchizedek. And they have a Melchizedek priestly order that takes place. But they also believe that they are all priests according to Aaron. And they have people who were in the Book of Mormon, there are people who are from the tribe of Joseph who are giving sacrifices because they are priests of Aaron and priests of Melchizedek. That's all just fabricated. That's an example of what you don't want to do. You don't want to just come out of thin air and come up with something. You want to be able to go back and have a foundation for what you believe. And this is what you find throughout the entire gospel. It's what you find throughout the entire New Testament, is that the New Testament is built on Old Testament principles. There's nothing that is just fabricated. There's nothing that we don't have the justification to go back to the Old Testament and see clearly. And so the Mormons teach in a Melchizedek, and the reason that they do that, and cults do this a lot, and that, the Church of Latter-day Saints, it's a cult, they do it a lot on something has a mystery to it, on something that's hard to understand. They like to glob onto that because they have a lot of freedom to be able to move and to make it say things that they want it to be able to say. And so they do it a lot. They've done it with Melchizedek, and they're not the only cult that you find that grabs onto Melchizedek, because we look at it and we go, well, I don't quite sure what's here. There's some things that are very clear. There's some things that are not so clear, so they grab onto it. Now, in John 8:56, Jesus said something. It was actually a reference to him being God. People will tell me that Jesus never claimed to be God, but they actually haven't studied the things Jesus said, because Jesus claimed to be God on more than one occasion. And at one point he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. This is John 8:56. So the question is, when did Abraham rejoice to see the day of Jesus? And they said to him, he said it to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders said, well, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you say that you saw, that Abraham saw your day and rejoiced. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. The name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. This is one of the seven I am statements in the book of John. And the number seven is the number of completeness. So Jesus makes seven I am statements in the book. Before Abraham was, I am. So when did Abraham rejoice to see his day? Some say it was when God saved him. The Bible says that God told Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. And he said, she's a little old. I have another son, Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And God says, no, but Sarah is going to have a son. And from her seed, from that son's seed, is going to come one who will bless all nations. That's a reference to the Messiah. Okay. So some say, well, that was when Abraham rejoiced to see his day and saw it, when he learned about the Messiah coming from his lines. You also have Abraham at the tent of his door, and the Lord comes to him with two angels, and he gets a meal for them, and he says, in a year from now, your wife Sarah is going to have a baby. And Sarah's in the tent, remember that account? And Sarah laughs, and the angel says, why did Sarah laugh? Or the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah from inside the tent says, I didn't laugh. It's like she's listening in. And she laughs, and the Lord, well, I didn't laugh. You remember what Isaac's name means in Hebrew? Laughter. Because she was barren all those years, and suddenly here she is in her old age, and she has a baby. And we still laugh with her to this day. So that's another suggestion, that he rejoiced to see his day. And then he went out and haggled with the Lord. Do you remember that? He haggled over, God says, I'm going to destroy. There's been an evil cry from Sodom and Gomorrah out to me, and I'm going to go see if it's true. And Abraham says, what if there's 50 righteous men there? Are you going to destroy it? He says, no, I won't destroy it. There's 50 righteous men. Then they haggle, and they get down to 10, I think. And there's not 10 righteous men that are there. So, and then there's Melchizedek. So those are the options that you have for when what Jesus meant when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And it's possible it was Melchizedek that he rejoiced when he came back with this loot and was blessed by him and was given bread and wine by him. Now, there are two historians that talk about Melchizedek, two Jewish historians that talk about Melchizedek. I'm not going to say there's not any other historians who do it, because I didn't look. I didn't even start to look up as to whether or not any other Roman historians talked about Melchizedek or any other. But there are two Jewish historians who talk about Melchizedek. One of them is Philo. Both of these are first century historians, meaning Jesus, meaning 0 to 99, okay? Philo wrote of Melchizedek, and this is interesting, that he was the Logos of God. The word Logos means word. We get logo from it. That's interesting, because John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philo was not a Christian. Philo was Jewish. And he says that Melchizedek was the Word of God. Philo isn't inspired. It's history. It's not inspired writing, but it's interesting. You can't prove it to say Melchizedek is Jesus, but it's interesting that there was this Jewish thought way back in the first century that Melchizedek was the Logos. Josephus said that he was a Canaanite chief. So Josephus, who is the most prolific author or historian during the first century, he was with Titus when he marched on Jerusalem, and he recorded all the things that happened during that event. And he says that he was a Canaanite chieftain, which is that he was a real person, and he was a chieftain, meaning he was in charge, and he was a priest. So that's where you get back, really the only evidence that he was a real person. I don't know that the only evidence, I guess you could just assume it from the passage we already read in the book of Genesis. And then there are early rabbinical writings about Melchizedek, and there are a lot of them. In the book of 2 Enoch, The book of Enoch is quoted in Jude, which is in itself interesting. When you read it, you realize it's not scripture, but it is quoted in Jude. And then you have the book of 2 Enoch, which gives you the birth account of Melchizedek. But immediately you read it and go, it's not true. Immediately you know this isn't scripture. So the account goes that Melchizedek's mom got pregnant, but without her husband around. And that her husband came and found her dead. Then they left for a few days and they came back to bury her. And there was a boy, not a baby, a boy in a priestly garment sitting on the edge of his dead mother's bed. And that was Melchizedek, and he already had the priest robes on. So you read that and you go, no. No, it's just too weird. Weird in every way. And that's what you get with a lot of the writings from those times that, from those particular times, they'll just have things that don't make sense to them in them at all. And so the early writings that you have from most of the rabbinical writings have Melchizedek as Shem. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so the Jews came from Shem. So did the Arab peoples, by the way, came from Shem. And so they believe that Melchizedek is Shem. That was by far the most prolific teaching during the time that Hebrews is written. And I wanted to show you all of that to show you that the Hebrews that we're reading, the book of Hebrews, would know all of this about Melchizedek and more. They would have heard about Melchizedek from the time that they were small. This wouldn't be anything new to them. To us, we read it and it's so mysterious. To them, it wasn't mysterious. They learned about it all of the time. This is their Old Testament. Melchizedek is in it. All right? So let's take a look at a New Testament passage, and that's Hebrews 7. And I wanted to talk about Melchizedek. He's first introduced in Hebrews 5. I wanted to talk about him before we get there, but Hebrews 7 gives us a lot of clarity. All right? So verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, so far he's just quoting from what we learned in Genesis, okay, king of righteousness, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appropriated a tenth part of everything. So this is in the New Testament where we learn that it was Abraham that tithed to Melchizedek. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, and that is king of peace. So now in Hebrews, they're just giving you the Hebrew writings for his name. He is without father and without mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek continues a priest forever. Now, the statement that I just read, one of those two is an analogy. One of those two is a metaphor. This passage has a metaphor in it. You just got to determine what's the metaphor. Place for cows to graze. What's a meadow for? Very bad joke, I understand. Couldn't help myself. So don't laugh. Encourage me. So one of these is a metaphor. So either it's a metaphor that he is without father, without mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days. And this is where, quite frankly, most historians land. Most historians will say, this is just saying we don't know his lineage. We don't know his father. We don't know his mother. We don't know his genealogy. And so that's what it means when it's written. That's not what it says. Sometimes things are written in a certain way, and you learn that they're a metaphor by comparing scripture to scripture, but I don't know that there's any other scripture to help us understand if that's a metaphor. But then it says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It doesn't say, but being the Son of God, which you could say, he is a priest forever, but resembling the Son of God. So now you got, well, it doesn't say he's the Son of God, it says he resembles the Son of God. So we can clearly get that Melchizedek is a type, for sure, no question. He is a type of Jesus. The question that I have is, how is he a priest forever if he was just a priest that lived, let's go back, what is it, 3,500 years ago to the time of Abraham? Maybe a little longer. Yeah, 3,500 years ago. A little longer. If he was just a guy that lived and he was a priest, the God Most High, Why is he a priest forever? How does he carry on that priesthood any more than those from Aaron who died? Now, maybe there's an answer to that. But I would, that's a question that I have. Could it be that when it says resembling the Son of God, Jesus became the only begotten of the Father? Even though he's referred to the Son of God in the Old Testament, when he is begotten, it could it be that he is like the Son of God because Jesus had not become the Son of God yet? He was the second part of the Godhead, for sure, in Melchizedek, if indeed Melchizedek is Jesus, and then he became the Son of God, became the only begotten. There had to become a time when he was begotten. He became human, right? The incarnation. And so at that point, he became the Son of God, and maybe it's making a reference. And again, I might get myself into some trouble here because people might say, well, you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God before he was begotten? And I would say, yes, I believe that. So there's just some tension in this passage, right? Because it doesn't seem like he's saying he's a normal guy. And then it says, the Son of God, he continues for a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. And the descendants of Levi, who receive a priestly offering, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from people, that is from their brothers, though these also descended from Abraham. So he's just making the point that I made earlier, that inside of Abraham are the Levites, and the Levites take tithes from the people, and Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, which means that Melchizedek was superior. So he's been making the point throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is superior to the angels, Jesus is superior to Moses. He's going to make the point that Jesus is superior to the high priest, and he makes the point that Jesus is superior to Melchizedek, or at least the same. Which if he is the same, that means that this was a Christophany, which is where I land. I didn't change my mind. And I really wanted to look deeply into it because I hold the minority position. Most pastors will say that he was a literal person. Most historians will say he was a literal person. And whenever I hold the minority position on something, you've got to ask yourself, am I right? Right? Because, you know, are these guys that are so well-schooled in Hebrew and in the Bible and in history far better than me, if they hold a different position than I do, you've got to really examine and see whether or not your position really has any validity to it. And I think it does. And I don't know how to defend it other than that. Then just to say that after I look at it, and I look at all the passages, and I look at everything that I can possibly look at, that's what I believe. Now, it may be that I get more information, right? It might be that we might find something else. There might be, you know, there are writings about Melchizedek in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found a whole new portion of Dead Sea Scrolls here recently. So it may be that some information will come out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because these were Jews that lived in Qumran, where they were found. Maybe we'll get more information about them, all right? So how long do we have to go over chapter 5? Should have just did the whole sermon on Melchizedek. Let's take a look here and we'll see how we go. I may bail out of this and we might pick up chapter 5 next week. So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men, excuse me, in things pertaining to God. Meaning that they are chosen by men to deal with the things of God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is a human who is chosen from the tribe of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, to give sacrifices. He can have, verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Any priest of Israel that was from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, had the same struggles that we all have. And so there could be compassion with the sacrifices. And a priest was supposed to have compassion. By the way, pastors and leaders today should have compassion. When someone finds themselves, and I say find themselves, I want to stop saying that. When someone finds themselves in sin, would you just wake up, whoa, I'm in sin, found myself in sin. When someone gives in to temptation and sins, and it's a severe sin, and someone is heartbroken over it, remember, we're supposed to have a contrite heart, then pastors and leaders should be compassionate. What does the Bible say in Galatians chapter 6, that we're to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted? So we need to have compassion as well. So these high priests had to have compassion. And so they were chosen among men and they had compassion. It says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Because of this, he has to give a sacrifice for his own sin. He has to give a sacrifice for other people's sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So it isn't somebody that just chooses to be a priest. In that way, you have pastors along that same line. The Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment, which is a scary passage for pastors, which with all of the pastors falling into sin. Here I go again. With all of the pastors that it's come out that there's so much sin in their lives, maybe not taken seriously enough. So it was with them. And then in verse 5 it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he also who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So this wasn't something that Jesus chose for himself, but that the Father chose for him. And that he was called his son, and that's a quote from Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. And he also, says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's Psalms 110, which we just read. Who in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So now we think of Jesus on the cross, and he fulfills Psalms 22. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he cries out in the midst of his suffering. And I think when people ask, why did Jesus question why God abandoned him? Why have you forsaken me? Because he was 100% man, and he was in shock, being beaten all night, being scourged, the loss of blood, being nailed to a cross, being hung up on it. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we come back to verse 7 and read it again, thinking of Jesus, okay? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience which he suffered. Now, again, it's kind of a strange way to put it, that Jesus learned obedience. We would think of Jesus not having to learn anything, but Jesus had to learn who he was when he was a baby, when he was born, and Mary laid him in the manger. He didn't say, Mom, Dad, just want you to know I got everything under control. God in the flesh, you know, little baby talking to you. He had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom and understanding. And so here Jesus learned obedience through suffering, because it's hard to go through suffering. And if Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering, then we learn obedience through suffering as well. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is the one who saves us. He is the author of salvation to all who obey him. And that phrase, to all who obey him, there is this controversy out there that involves the area of soteriology, that is the theology of salvation. That you are saved by faith and faith alone, right? By faith through grace, or by grace through faith alone. You believe, you trust by faith, and you're saved. But then there's those who say that you have to repent and turn. Jesus said from the very beginning of his ministry, repent. So you have to turn in order to be saved. And so people say, but that's works. But really, I just think there's a confusion on what's happening here. We are saved by grace through faith, and it is not a work. But out of that comes obedience to Christ. When you are genuinely saved, you want to be obedient to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John says, if you love Jesus, you'll do the things he said. You'll keep his commandments. So part of the revelation that we have genuinely been saved is that we are obedient to the things Jesus said. So I don't think there's a problem here. I don't think there's a controversy here. So when you hear somebody, you know, talking about easy believism, That's what they're talking about. They're making a reference that they're teaching that you don't have to repent, that you don't have to, but we believe in the transforming power of God. When you invite Christ into your life, when you receive the work that he did for you by faith, he transforms you. And that transforming power brings you into obedience of Christ. So I think that this argument is two sides of the same coin. And they argue against each other. It's like they shouldn't be doing it. And a pastor will get all uppity. This easy believism that's taught. Just ask Jesus into your heart. And they'll misquote many pastors. Like that's what we say. Just invite Jesus into your heart. You'll never hear me say that. I say you have to receive him. But I'll never say you have to receive Jesus into your heart. But they'll say that. And then you say raise your hand and now you're saved. Easy believism. The other side will say, well, these people are teaching works. You got to do something to be saved. So you got to be obedient in order to be saved. And to some degree, there are those who are teaching that. But in reality, when we commit our lives to Christ and we believe the author of salvation, we do obey him because we've been transformed. And if we are not genuinely saved, we are not transformed and we don't obey him. So we do truly repent when we say, Lord, I want you in my life. Lord, I open up. I want you. I invite you in. So the Bible says in John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. So it's in receiving him by faith through grace, not of works, but then we obey him. And you're going to find this kind of tension throughout all of the scriptures. And so you'll still find these people arguing about it. And when they're preaching about it, thinking they've got the right way, when they're really just arguing the same thing. Verse 10, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So now he says, look, I got to get into Melchizedek. This is the writer of the Hebrews, whoever he is. I've got a reason to believe it's not Paul now, by the way, and I'll share that at another point. But because I've always said I think that this is probably Paul writing in Hebrew instead of Greek, but I have a reason to believe that it might not be him. Whoever the writer is, he's saying, I want to get into Melchizedek now, but I can't because you guys have become dull of hearing. You're walking away. They're immature. They're not sticking in there. They're not enduring to the end. They're leaving the faith. And so thus we have all these warnings that we find in Hebrews. And so then we get to the end of this section before he can get into Melchizedek, which you'll do in the next two chapters. And he says this to them, for though by now you ought to be teachers. You guys have been Christians long enough. You should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the principles of the oracles of God, the very beginnings of the things of God. You have to have somebody teach you. For you have come to need milk and not solid food. You've come to just settle in. They just settled in to kind of what they believed. They didn't go any farther. I hope that's not you. I hope you have a hunger for God's word, a hunger to learn more, a hunger to dive in, a hunger to read the scriptures and underline things and put question marks by it and to do research and to figure it out. We live in an unprecedented time when we can do that. Certainly Christians could have done it throughout all centuries, but we live in an incredible time where there's all this information. And they should have been teachers, but they needed to be taught the elementary principles again. He says, you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk only is unskilled in the word of righteousness. They just aren't able to handle the word of God. They can't answer questions about it. They just don't know how to handle it. Although they've been around the word of God long enough. And quite frankly, I believe that that's happening in the church today as well. There's something taking place called the deconstruction. There are people who are deconstructing their faith. Some of them are authors. Some of them are musicians that wrote the songs we sing. And they're now coming out and saying we're not Christians anymore. And I think a lot of it is because they just have entered into the elementary principles and that was it. They never really dove in more. They never really poured into all of it. They never waded into the deep side. They're in the shallows. The shallows. See, if you guys start laughing, you're going to get more of that stuff. But they haven't gone into the deep. They are in the shallow, and they don't go into the deep. And we have so much that we can dive in and really learn. And the Word of God is so incredibly rich beyond measure that you can spend a lifetime pouring into it and finding more and more. I've taught as a pastor for 40 years, 37 years here at this church in October. I've taught through book after book after book. I've taught the same book over and over again. And we just did Daniel, right? And I don't know how many times I've taught Daniel now here at this church. It's probably four times, I'd say. Four or five, more than three or four. And when I got done with the book, you know what I wanted to do? I just wanted to teach it again. I was like, I can do better. There's so much more stuff in there that I didn't really dive into and I didn't really get into. That's the entire Word of God. I don't think there's a book I finish that I don't go, man, you know, it takes us 12 years to go through the Bible. And so it's when we finish Hebrews, it'll be another 12 years. And I'm like, I don't want to give anything up. I want to try to cover it all. I'm not even sure I'll be here in 12 years. I hope, but I'm not sure I'll be able to go through Hebrews one more time. But it's all there for us to dive into, and it's so rich. And don't let anybody somehow hoodwink you into thinking that the Bible is just this collection of religious writings that was written long after the events that took place. They're not. And there's evidence for that. And so he goes on to say, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of God, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I love that passage, by reason of use. We take the passages of the Word of God, we take the truth of the Word of God, and by reason of use, we understand them because we're applying them into our lives. We're doing the things that we read. We're not just passively hearing them. Right? In the last chapter, he said that the children of Israel came to the promised land, they heard the Word of God, but they didn't mix it with faith, and so they didn't receive anything from it. How many people hear the Word of God but don't mix it with faith, and so they don't receive anything from it? And that's these guys. And may we, by matter of use, take the Word of God, apply it, use it, talk to people about it, look for places where it's applicable, and have our senses exercised to discern good from evil. Now let me close with two things, and then I got to run, almost literally, because if you don't know, we have another campus I got to go teach over there. I get to teach the same thing again, without the corny jokes, by the way. So a couple of things in application and closing. 1 Peter 2:9 says who we are as Christians. We've been talking about who Jesus is and possibly who Melchizedek is, and I believe it is a Christophany. I believe it's a Christ appearance in the Old Testament. I think the way he shows up in the middle of the thing with Sodom, the way he receives all of it, I already covered it. I won't cover it again. But here in 1 Peter 2:9, we learn who we are. It says, but you are a chosen people. God chose the church. And he knew there would be people he would choose to be in the church. And God knew beforehand that you would make a decision to follow him and that you would be in the church. And so God chose you. Now, many are called, but few are chosen. So the call goes out to a lot of people. But you've been chosen by God. You are a chosen people. This is important. You aren't just here because, well, I decided to become a Christian and I kind of crashed in the kingdom of God, like crashing a party. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. Now, I don't know whether or not we're a royal priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. I spent a little bit of time trying to suss that out today, and I won't hang anything on it, but we are a royal priesthood. We're not the tribe of Aaron, for sure, but we are a priesthood. Every man and woman that's in here, you are a royal priesthood. And then it says you're a holy nation. We are a nation, the church, the ecclesia, is a nation set apart by God, a holy nation. It says God's own special people are God's special possessions, which I love. We belong to Christ. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And when we gather together and we worship him, we are fulfilling what we are called to do. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this is who we are. So when we discover Melchizedek, and perhaps Jesus being Melchizedek, or at least being a type of Melchizedek, we should reflect upon the fact that we are a priesthood. And what kind of sacrifices would we give? Well, I think that is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, perfect, or is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. for you. So we are a royal priesthood, and we give ourselves as a sacrifice, that we could be consumed by him. And it's our reasonable service to say, here I am, God, I'm yours. Use me in whatever way you see fit. And that ought to be the prayer of every single one of us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It really is rich and powerful. As we begin just to dig into some of these things that are here, we are excited about continuing to study your word and learn more. We pray that you would take these truths about Melchizedek and that priesthood and the fact that we are a royal priesthood and help us to understand what that truth is. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.